Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2. We're in the midst of the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. And we have started with the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. We had the introduction to his sermon in chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. And that's where he says, here is what did not happen on the day of Pentecost. And then he introduces what did happen, namely the descent of the Holy Spirit on the believers at that time. The theme comes in with chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus becomes the theme as attested by his works. That's verse 22. Jesus and his death, verse 23. Jesus and his resurrection, 24 down through 32. Jesus in his ascension, 33 through 35. And then verse 36 brings it all to a conclusion, which is as follows. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, or Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And there will be a key that will come all the way through the preaching of the apostles. And the key is contrast. And it is the contrast of what man did versus what God did. And we've got the first contrast coming up in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, human action, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death, and God raised him up. And the emphasis always, whatever you do, God has reversed. And notice when we come to the conclusion of the sermon, in verse 36, we've got the same thing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you, emphatic word you in the Greek, whom you crucified. And all through their preaching, they're going to emphasize that God's court reversed the human court. God's action reverses the human action. And for that, we then come to where we stopped last time, the response to the sermon. To and verse 37 through verse 40. We've had the introduction, the theme we developed last time, and now the response to this, and it's the response to the remark in verse 36 that God has made him Lord, God has made him the Messiah or Christ, you crucified him. With that, you have the response, and the response is twofold. One, the response of the crowd. And the response of the crowd is in verse 37. And that's followed by the response of the apostles, and that is verse 38 through 40. First, response of the crowd. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And the first thing to note about verse 37 is this. Notice it forges the closest link. It forges a link between the preaching of the word and conviction. It forges a link between the word of God and the production of conviction. Now let me sketch that out and show how the sequence begins. Actually, verse 37, very first words are a participle. Having heard, and so here's what we got, or what we have. We come to verse 36, this Jesus, and I'll just pick up a little bit of it, whom you crucified. And that is the preaching of the word. And immediately upon the preaching of the word, Luke follows with, having heard. and having heard is followed immediately with the words, were pierced. So you crucified, having heard, were pierced. And notice what you have in the way of sequence. You crucified, that's the preaching of the Word of God. Having heard the Word of God, they were pierced. And notice the very simple, and if there's one thing that we're going to want to note throughout the book of Acts as we proceed into it, that overshadows, I think, all other points, is summarized by one word, simplicity. The early church was amazingly simple. And isn't this simple? You crucified him, preaching. They heard it, listening. They were pierced, conviction. And therefore you have a very simple procedure of the Word of God being attended to, and when the Word of God was attended to, conviction was produced. And so the emphasis with the participle beginning verse 37, having heard, you have the closest link between the Word of God and preaching. Now, with that, they have a question, and the question is very simple. And it's the setting for the response of the apostles, which is very simple. What shall we do? And there is a lot of amazement in that question, simply because Peter has established this. You crucified the Messiah, prophesied in your scriptures. You crucified the Messiah, prophesied in your scriptures. And the Jew had a strong sense of recognizing that when God spoke in the Old Testament, he did it one way. He spoke through the Hebrew prophets. He spoke through an Isaiah who was a Jew, not an Egyptian. He spoke through a Jeremiah who was a Jew, not a Persian. And therefore his whole word had been channeled through for all men, but through the Jewish prophets. And therefore, in a very definite sense, they could say, the Old Testament, that's our scriptures. And our scriptures prophesy a Messiah. And you know what we just did as a nation? We nailed him on a cross. And therefore, the question comes, what shall we do? And that's got to be a question of frustration. It's got to be a question that doesn't just say, we need information. Peter had given them all the information they needed. The question is, in the light of the horrible thing we've done, what are we going to do? We have really done the wrong thing. We've crucified our Messiah, prophesied in our scriptures. What, Peter, are we going to do? And that's, again, not a question so much for information as it is, though Peter will give that, as much as it is an admission of guilt of what we have done in the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, to that response of the crowd, we have following up with the response of the apostles. What did they say to this? Chapter 2, verse 38 through verse 40. Now, one of the first things we need to do with verse 38 is look very carefully at the way it is worded. Let's read it through first, because this is a verse that, as you well know, the Church of Christ hangs on dearly, saying that unless you are baptized, that is through water baptism, you are not saved. Is that what Peter 2:38 is saying? Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing, again, simply by way of observation, is the verse has two imperative mode verbs. Has two imperatives. An imperative mode simply is the mode of command. Run, jump, fly, speak, whatever. It's an appeal to you to do something. And Peter uses two words of appeal to volition, and they are, one, the verb repent. Two, be baptized. Two verbs, repent, be baptized. So let's note the two commands that are very clear. Repent is a command. Be baptized is a separate verb, and it also is a command. Repent, be baptized. There is, in these two commands, a major difference. And we've said many times that when you look at anytime you look at a verb in Greek, it's pretty complex, because we would say, he looses. And if you can remember way back, if you ever diagrammed in grade school, how would you diagram that? You draw a line here, and you say, he is the subject, and looses is the verb. Two words. Looses is a verb. He is the pronoun that is the subject of the verb. And that's the way we'd do it in English. We would say, he looses. Greek doesn't do that. They take the subject right here, and they attach it in and on the verb. So that, if we could write in English, here's the way the verb would read in Greek. It would look like that. And you would have that he integrated into the verb. Every verb has its subject attached to the end of it. And there are really no exceptions to that. Now, the interesting thing about these is this. When you look at the command to repent, it has attached to it a second person plural, which would be, how would we do it in English? You all. Second person plural. You all repent. In other words, the you that is on the end of repent is a plural you. But you come to the word baptized, and its subject is first person, singular. You singularly. The difference? One is first person, repent is second person plural. You plural repent. Be baptized is you singular be baptized. You say, well, now what does that mean? Well, in the Greek language, remember, they didn't have commas, colons, semicolons. That's all pretty modern. Even word division is pretty modern. They, in many ancient documents, like the Hebrew Old Testament, they'd just write with all the words connected together, and there'd be no space between, which makes sense. When we say a sentence, we don't put space between words, do we? I am going to town. Is that the way you talk? All I did was put a space bar between I and am, so you'd understand. How do we do it? We say it all in one breath as though it's one word, don't we? I'm going to town. In fact, we even cut the I am to I'm, probably the going to going, and the to tuh. I'm going to town. I'm going to town. All one word, isn't it? All flows together. And it took people a long time to think, well, maybe we ought to separate those words out so that they'd be easier to read. But there's no punctuation in the Greek New Testament, no punctuation in the Hebrew Old Testament. You say, well, how do they know where there's a break? They have what they call syntactical punctuation. This is syntactical punctuation, and here's what it means. It assigns sequence. It assigns sequence. And what it says is this. These two actions are commanded, but they don't happen at the same time. And so the idea would be repent, and I'm paraphrasing to bring out that idea in the original. So if we paraphrase, repent, each one of you, first. Then, second in order, or second in sequence, each one of you, singularly, that have repented, be baptized. So that we definitely know that the order is not two things at once. We know that somehow we've got to understand it to be repent, and whether it's 5 seconds, 5 minutes, or 5 days is not the point. but the syntactical punctuation says repent first and be baptized next. Repent first, be baptized next. And in between, you have a time, and again, there's no way to say, is it supposed to be 5 minutes, 5 seconds, or 3 milliseconds, or 5 weeks. It doesn't say. It just says, this is the order. This is not a 1-1 thing. This is a 1-2 thing. This is not a simultaneous action. This is a first and second action. This is a first and next action. That much is very clear if you read the grammar of the Greek New Testament. Now, the remaining question is this. See the little expression, for the forgiveness of sins? That is a prepositional phrase. And whenever you have a prepositional phrase, you've got to determine where does it attach? What does it hook to? And you've got two options for the words for the remission of sins. Two options, and either one of them can be grammatically correct. Number one, you can say it connects to both verbs. You can do that. Nothing wrong. That wouldn't be out of place. It would be in harmony with the language in which the New Testament is written. That would be fine. You can do that. Or, the second option is it attaches to repent only. So if we take this, and again you say, well, which one is correct? Grammatically, either one is correct. You can't say one is wrong and one is the other is right on the basis of the grammar. So that Peter could be saying, repent for the remission of sins, then be baptized. Or you could say repent and be baptized, both 1-2 actions, and the action would be repent, next be baptized, then you'll get remission of sins. And grammatically it could hook either way. Now if that's the case, then how would you determine which one is correct or most feasible? Well, the way you would determine that would be which one harmonizes with the rest of the Bible. And may I say on the first one, if you connect this with both, which you may do, then you contradict the rest of the New Testament. If, on the other hand, you attach it to repent only, then you harmonize with the rest of the New Testament. So you may contradict or may harmonize. And I'll be frank with you. I come to the Bible with a presupposition. I don't believe it has any contradictions in it. I believe that the Word of God harmonizes from Genesis to Revelation. Sure, there may be passages where you say, boy, it's hard to get this to fit with this. That may be the case. But I'm coming on with the presupposition. I believe the Word of God harmonizes. And I believe when you take one passage that contradicts other passages, there's something wrong with that interpretation. The Word of God does not contradict itself. Now, one other way you might approach that would be this. Peter is preaching. Does he talk about remission of sins anywhere else that might give us a clue as to whether you have to repent and also be baptized? Is there any other place that he does that? Well, on the way to the major one, let's stop in chapter 3 and verse 19. And notice the subject matter is the same. The subject matter is having your sins forgiven, or, as he puts it here, having your sins wiped away. Well, it would be interesting to note, what does he require for that? Repent, therefore, that harmonizes with Acts 2:38, and return that your sins may be wiped away. Interesting, isn't it? Did he forget baptism? Or is it better to say he meant for the remission of sins to be attached only to repent? Chapter 10. Same preacher using the same phrase telling them how to have forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10 and verse 43. Peter is preaching along and he comes down in the 43rd verse and says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him, what happens? Receives forgiveness of sin. And there's our same phrase, forgiveness of sin, used by the same preacher within the same time context. And therefore, you can go one of two ways. If you take those two passages and you insist that for remission of sins must be attached to both, then you got a problem explaining the other two passages. If you attach it, which you may do on sound grammatical basis, with the word repent, then where is your problem? You don't have a problem that is there in these passages. And therefore, that's why I take it then that for the remission of sins must have a connection up to the word repent and the word repent alone. Now notice there's a promise attached to that going back to chapter 2. Peter said to them, repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here defined as one who is given as a gift. Now that word is important. It is the Greek word doreon, D-O-R-E-A-N. Receive the doreon of the Holy Spirit. And let me give, first of all, the standard Greek lexicon, A.G., Arndt and Gingrich, and let me give the definitions that the dictionary, Greek dictionary, gives for the word doreon. One, without payment, comma, gratis, G-R-A-T-I-S. I don't know. That's Spanish, isn't it? Am I pronouncing that? Is it gratis or gratis? Okay, I can get by with either. Gratis or gratis. Undeservedly. Doreon. Undeservedly. Comma. Without reason. That means any reason in the person. So that, verse 38, you will receive the without payment, gratis, undeserved, without reason in you, Holy Spirit. It is a gift. Now let me show you two other passages that use it. John chapter 15 and verse 25. 15, 25. The Holy Spirit is called a gift, and the Greek word is doreon. And we're going to another passage where the word doreon is used. And it's translated with three English words. Can you find it? Read through verse 25 of John 15. And see if you can find the word that means without reason. Undeservedly. Verse 25, Jesus is speaking of his sufferings and the attitude that men sustain toward him. He says, they've done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They, Jesus speaking, hated me. And then one word finishes it. Doreon. And how do our translators get? Without cause. There was nothing in him to bring forth hatred, but they hated him undeservedly. And that's the word that's used to describe the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, and we're still with the word doreon. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. and see again if you can find the word there that means that might be translated this way. Oh, let's go back to verse 7 just to get the context. Paul is talking about how they were independent. They paid their own bills. And verse 7 says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread." And the next four words are one word. You know what it is? You do. Doreon. How's it translated? Without paying for it. That's the Holy Spirit. He is given without paying for it. He's something not paid for. Thus did we eat, nor did we eat anyone's bread, doreon, or translation, and it's a good one, without paying for it. And therefore, in Acts 2, and let's go back to it, Peter said to them, "Repent," verse 38, "let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and without paying for it, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And you will receive undeservedly. You will receive without cause in you. We will receive graciously, gratis, the Holy Spirit." And that is the descriptive word now that begins to describe the Holy Spirit as He is given in the book of Acts. Now, that's a great promise. How long does that promise last? How far does that promise reach? Is that for everybody? Verse 39. For the promise, the one that he's just made, is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Now, it would be easy to look at this and say those three expressions are chronological or temporal. And it's the promises for you and for your children, temporal sequence, passage of time, and for all who are far off, temporally. That's not correct. The word makron that is translated far off is never used of time distance. It's always used of space distance. So verse 39 then would read in this way. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are, and how do we get space in that? All who are everywhere. The idea of space is in the word far off, not the idea of time. Not far off in time, far off in space. So the idea there then is the word that is used, translated far off, not in time, but in space. You know what the book of Acts is going to be about? Part of what Acts is about is this presence of the Holy Spirit on those who believe, started at Jerusalem, moved to Judea, moved to Samaria, and when we get to Acts chapter 28, where are we going to be? We're going to be at the end of the Roman Empire. We're going to be in Rome. So this will be a story of how the Holy Spirit responds by being a gift to all of those who believe, starting in Jerusalem, and as Acts 1:8 says, into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, far off in times of space. Now notice with verse 40, you've got the intensity of teaching in the early church. This is very general. It just emphasizes the teaching element in the early church. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying. And the reason we say that this is intensity, very intense teaching. Let's just put intense teaching. Now, why do we say that the teaching that followed the day of Pentecost was intense? For two reasons. The first is, see the word testified? The word testified is the word martyreo. Martyreo means to testify. See the verb exhorting? The word exhorting is the word kaleo. Martyreo is to testify. Kaleo is to call. Now, in verse 40, in order to make those intents, Luke adds, or Peter adds, doubtless in his sermon, to the word dia martyre, to the word martyreo, that means to testify, he adds what is called an intensive pronoun. It is not martyreo, it is dia martyreo, and it means testify intensely. Our translations picked up on it, haven't they? Solemnly testified, and so they've added an adverb to bring out the intense meaning of the single verb. Dia martyreo, testify emphatically and intensely. The word kaleo, that means to call, is preceded by the word para, which is an intensive pronoun on the front of the word for call, and it means to call solemnly, to call, how's our translation done? Well, kept on exhorting. They didn't do anything with it. Kept on intensely exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And there's another thing we want to observe about the early church. Remember we said beginning tonight, one of the features of the early church is simplicity. What's their view of the Roman Empire? Pretty simple, isn't it? We live in a perverted generation. And I think it's very interesting to find out at this particular point that the church had not become acclimatized to the world. They knew the world for what it was. Actually, the word that is translated in verse 40, perverse, you've got the word, and when I pronounce the Greek word, you'll recognize scoliosis, meaning curve, curvature. This is a curved or crooked generation. Notice the sharp view the early church had of the world. We live in Rome. We live in Roman society, and it's crooked. It's perverted. It's twisted. And that's the way they look. The church had not yet made friends with the world. And that's part of the pristine beauty, part of the simplicity that you have in the early church. Well, as a result of that, you then have, after the response to the sermon, the results of the sermon. 41 through the end of the chapter. 41 through 47. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a moment, but I want to show you a pattern. Going clear back, I'll scroll all the way back to where we started our notes tonight. And show you something about the way Acts is put together. The book of Acts records about 30 years of church history. From about 33 or 30, let's say up to 60 AD. 30 years of history. And as that's recorded, Luke the historian has a way of giving a block of history, summarizing it. Another block, summarizing it. Luke loved to give summary reports. If he were an attorney, we would say he loved to write a brief. He loved to say, look what's happened. Let me write you a brief on what just happened. Then the next thing happens, and let me write you a brief on what just happened. So that within the period of 30 years, distributed neatly, almost every 5 years, you get a summary statement of what's been happening in the church. So throughout Acts, you have this kind of structure. And many commentators will talk about panels. They'll say there's a panel of information, a summary, a second panel, summary, a third panel, summary, fourth panel, summary, fifth panel, summary, sixth panel, and then the summary, then the final panel, number seven, and a summary. And all of these summaries, if you go across the top of this, cover, if we'd go from here to here, we got about 30 years. If you go from here to here, you have about five. Here to here, about five. And the next from about five, so that they come up to something like 30, 35 years of history that is summarized. Now, we're beginning with the very first summary of events. And let's go through those one by one. And we're not going to take the first one But let's go through and just fly over the rest of them so we'll see how it's put together. And then as we study through the book, we ought to be able to see in panel number 2 what led up to Acts 6, 7, which is the first summary or second summary. And as we go through Acts 6, 8 through 9:30, what events happened that led us up to the summary of 9:31? But first tonight, let's go to each one of the summaries so we will see the general picture that is there. Number 1, first summary, is Acts 6, 7. Acts 6, 7. You're moving now from chapter 2 through the events of chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 1 through 6. And notice when you come to 6, 7, it's not hard to see this is really a summary, isn't it? It says, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All right, in the first 5 years of church history, what does Luke say in summarizing that first 5 years after the ascension of Jesus? Peter says, Luke says, I would like to stress two things. Number one, in that period, you need to note the advance of the word. The advance of the word. Coming down to verse 7, and the word of God. These little summaries are filled with verbs in the imperfect tense. And what does that mean? In Greek, the imperfect tense is ongoing action, daily action, habitual action, repeated action in the past. So that with Acts 6, 7, Peter looks over his shoulder into the past and he says, let me stress what was going on these last 5 years. Let me emphasize what the action was that was happening over and over again. And the first thing that he emphasizes is in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The word that is translated spreading is a word that takes in much more than a quantitative thing. It is quantitative and qualitative. It is quantitative, oxano. It is quantitative, it's also qualitative. Now here's what we mean by quantitative, qualitative. Quantitative, it spread, meaning it went a long ways. Qualitative means it got a good reception. So it spread not only of people just knowing it, but it spread in the sense of people responding to it. Actually, the word literally is growing. The word of God was growing. And so we can summarize that then by two words, spread / success. Both ideas are present, spread and success. So Peter is saying in those first 5 years, one of the noteworthy things was the spread and the success of the Word of God. But how far did it spread? Well, notice in verse 7, it's quite limited, isn't it? It says the number of disciples continue to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So notice the spread is in the city. The word of God had great success in the city of Jerusalem. And that's the first 5 years, about 5 years, that basically the word of God was taught and proclaimed in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and near the Mount of Olives from which he was, from which he ascended. The advance of the word. The other thing that Luke, the historian, says I want you to note is not only the advance of the word, but I want you to note the response of the people. The advance of the word, and second, the response of the people. It says the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And it says, and the number of the disciples. That word number definitely is an emphasis on figures. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. In fact, the word translated number is arithmos in Greek. Arithmetic. It says the arithmetic boomed. It means lots of people were involved, and the word number has numbers in it very definitely. Continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And the response that he says, we had lots of response among the people, but there's a noteworthy thing in those first 5 years. There were a lot of priests. Now that's a little bit surprising. If you look, for example, at chapter 4 of Acts, there's a tremendous lesson involved in this, by the way. Great inroads were made in the Jewish priesthood. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the guard, temple guard, the Sadducees came upon them. And as you well know, if you've read anything in the book of Acts, who opposed the preaching of the gospel the most? The priests. Who represented the most virulent enemies of Christianity? The priests. You say, well, let's leave the priests alone. Let's not bother the priests. They're already set in their ways. Let's go after the people that want to hear the message. They didn't do that, and we'll see why in a moment. So verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And if you have any sense, you ought to get one message out of that. For heaven's sakes, leave the priests alone, because they'll throw you in jail every time. But verse 4, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So the response was good. But strategically, leave the priests alone. They're your enemies. Leave them alone, which is human logic. Chapter 5. Here's the treatment of the priests. But the high priest rose up. Along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. So notice the resistance comes from the priest, and yet, in that period of time, Luke 6:7 notes in his summary that there is something you ought to know in that five-year period. There was tremendous resistance from the priests, but a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. There were results. What is the lesson that we should learn off of that? No degree, or kind of opposition, no degree or kind of opposition is inaccessible to God's saving grace. Probably the prime example of that principle would be Paul, wouldn't it? Nobody opposed more deeply, more violently, and with a higher range of methods Christianity than Paul. But you see, the resistance and the opposition of man is no match for God's saving grace. And therefore, when you come through these chapters and see the tremendous opposition registered by the priests, yet Luke backs off and says a whole bunch of them came to believe. And that illustrates that principle that God's grace and God's power and God's word was moving, and even though they were resistant to it, God's grace broke through. And that's important because we tend to think, I think if we'd maybe get so-and-so under the teaching of the Word, they'd probably respond real well. But for heaven's sakes, not my next-door neighbor. Wow, they hate Christianity. Prime candidate. By what measure of thinking do we think that because a person opposes Christianity more, they're more immune to the saving grace of God? That's human viewpoint. That's thinking that they'll be saved by human conviction and therefore, or human argument. And therefore, we ought to be willing to take the person that says, I hate Christianity, I hate the guts of Christian, I hate it. Give them the gospel. Could very well cut them in two. And it's exactly what happened with these priests. And it's a very, very important principle that he emphasizes in this first summary of the first block of Christianity. Acts 6-7. Second, Acts, moving to the next summary statement now, Acts 9-31. And here again is our method. We want to see the summary statements. Then as we go through, we'll have them in our minds and we'll see the events that led up to those summary statements and we'll see where they find their basis. Chapter 3, 9, verse 31. And you can see this is summary, isn't it? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. There is a brief summary statement that introduces the next panel of information. But what has gone before this? Well, there are three major things that occur in the panel between chapter 6 and verse 7 and chapter 9 and verse 30. And the three events are as follows. Three things have happened in this panel of information before this summary statement. Number one, you've had the martyrdom of Stephen. You've had the ministry of Philip. And you've had the conversion of Saul. So coming up to 9:31, Stephen has been killed. Philip's ministry has started and it's been very profitable. And Saul is now converted. Now, summary. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Is something happening here? Go back to 6-7 again and look at it purely from the standpoint of geography. What's the difference between the geography of Acts 6-7 and the geography of Acts 9:31? Can you see it? In 6-7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. But what is now happening? Chapter 9, verse 31, though the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. So, again, the word, one of the summary points, is the word has now spread geographically. The events that took place in Jerusalem now in this next period of something like 5 years are seeing a geographical expansion out into Judea, up into Samaria, as verse 31 says, and then cleared up north into Palestine, into Galilee. With 6-7, Jerusalem has felt the impact of the word. By chapter 9 and verse 31, the whole country, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, that's three parts of Palestine. The whole country has now felt the impact of the Word of God and you've had a tremendous spread of it. Notice the word in verse 31 that it says in the Galilee, they enjoyed peace. Enjoyed peace. And our translators know that enjoyed is perhaps not quite as what it ought to be. And notice they put a one by it if you have New American Standard Bible. In verse 31, it says literally, was having. And it's just a simple little word for echo, to have and to hold. They were having peace in perfect tense. They were having on a regular basis peace. That would be a cessation of hostilities. And so with the death of Stephen, the conversion of Saul, the great persecutor, what followed? A sort of a halcyon period whereby there was peace, there was an absence of conflict in the church. Now, during that time, something else begins to take place. Third, during this period, they were being built up. The word built up is oikadameo. Oikadameo. The word oikadameo means to build, like building up a building. But it is used in the New Testament later on, not of building buildings, but building people, and it gets translated edify. It's the word that gets translated edify or edification. So now let's take that word in verse 31. The church was being built up, i.e., oikadameo. Now take that to some other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 8:1. And you begin to find out some of the ways that the building up took place. Or some of the evidence and some of the means whereby building occurred. Chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to be looking at the same word now that's translated built up in 931, oikadameo. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love, oikadameo, same word, only it's translated what? Edifies, because it's now used metaphorically, not of building a building, but of building people. Chapter 8, verse 1, coming down to chapter 10, verse 23. It permeates this section, by the way. And in regard to the church, notice Paul has come to the point that whatever takes place in the church ought to edify. It ought to build up. This is part of church life. And so 10:23, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but all things do not, oikadameo, build up. Same word we had in Acts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. Notice how much this thing of building up has become part of church life. Chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build up. Same word as in Acts 9:31, oikadameo, edify, build up one another, just as you are also doing. So this becomes a very important feature of church life. So edify, the church was being built up, will become a central feature of church life. Will become a central feature of church life. So that in 1 Corinthians, Paul will even come to the point saying, if it doesn't edify, I don't want anything to do with it. If it doesn't edify, don't do it. If it doesn't build up, eliminate it. And it will become very, very critical. Now notice one other thing out of Acts 9:31. Notice the concept that Luke is developing here in verse 31, and notice the number of the noun. He does not say, so the church is plural. Throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Notice the churches that were in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria are viewed as one. And they're not even viewed as a church. They're viewed as what? The church. So, the scattered churches throughout the provinces are the church, the one church, the singular church. And there begins to develop what we often call the biblical doctrine of the universal church. The ones that were in Judea and so forth were scattered. They were local, but they all went together to make what? The church, the one church. And there's one of your first passages that deals with that concept. We've got time for one more, Acts 12. No, we really don't. I want to get these thoroughly done. Yeah, we do. Acts 12, 24. Nothing like being decisive. Acts 12, 24, next summary. And we're summarizing another 5 years or so of church history. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God, or the word of the Lord, continued to grow and be multiplied. And the important thing there is to notice what went before and what went after the summary. What went before it? Before it, you've had the end of a great persecutor of the church. God has wiped him out. And partially because he's been wiped out, we have, verse 24, that the word continued to grow. So let's go back then to verse 20 to get the historical setting. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre. This is Herod, Agrippa the First. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them, and the people cried out, "The voice of a god, not man." Now, that does not help the spread of the gospel when a man deifies himself. So God handled that immediately. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died, and the word of the Lord continued. The sequence becomes very obvious. After. What was the church doing up this time? Preaching the word. What else? What were they doing? Preaching the word. And that was it. And God blessed that with wonderful, wonderful growth and blessing. Now, what comes after that? Chapter 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So after that remark about the continuation of the gospel, we have the success, or the first success, of Paul and Barnabas. You notice Herod was not a great threat to God. His word continued. All right, just jot down in your notes. Here's where we'll start next time, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. We'll give us our next summary of the next 5 years of the history of the church. Father, we're thankful tonight for the history of the early church. We pray that we'll grasp the lesson of simplicity, that on the day of Pentecost, Peter simply taught the Word of God. He went to Psalm 16. He went to Psalm 110. He brought it to a conclusion that God has made him Lord in Christ and you've crucified him. And they heard it and they were pierced. And 3,000 souls were added to the church. And we're thankful for that great simplicity. Help us to grasp it in this age of complex Christianity. In Christ's name.